Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25 is our text. We'll pick up in verse 12 in the middle of Paul's argument here and read through verse 25. This is God's holy word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Reading of God's word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And your Spirit is that light, the illuminator of all you have written through the inspired authors of Scripture. We believe, O Lord, that this is your word, and we come pleading the promises that you have given concerning your word, that your word never returns to you void without accomplishing all for which you sent it forth, and that you accompany your word, that you attend to the preaching of your word with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would well up in every heart tonight, and that you would give us, through the Spirit's help, great understanding into our adoption as sons. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a part of a series of assurances to believers who are engaged in holy warfare against the remnant of sin that Paul describes in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, he introduces to us the doctrine of adoption in Romans 8, chapter 14 through 25. Those who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, chapter 8 and verse 9, are enabled by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body and live, which is, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, the badge of their sonship. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led how? By the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How do I know I'm being led by the Spirit? Because I'm putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Paul goes on in verses 15 to 17 to describe assurances that flow from our adoption as sons, the certainty of liberation from sin's dominion in our lives, and the certainty that as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we will be glorified at His coming if indeed we suffer with Christ. Having introduced suffering as a condition for being glorified with Christ in verse 17, thereby confronting the sons of God with the coexistence of these two realities, the apostle proceeds to assure them in verse 18 that the present sufferings of this life fade into insignificance in comparison to the glory to be revealed to the sons of God in the future. Last Lord's Day, in verses 19 through 22, the apostle introduced us to a parallel reality in the creation. The whole non-rational creation, we said, suffers corruption and will share in the glory to be revealed and bestowed upon the sons of God. And it groans, Paul says, with longing for liberation. The glory of God's adopted sons is a glory that encompasses cosmic renewal, the apostle says. The revealing of the glory of the sons of God will be in the context of cosmic renewal, a new heavens and a new earth. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, in our text tonight, Paul speaks of the groaning of God's adopted sons. God's adopted sons who groan with longing to be liberated from the corruption of the body of death have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the confident expectation of the ultimate liberation of their suffering in the body. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul is teaching us here. We're going to be looking at two things tonight. In the first place, the conjoint groaning of God's adopted sons. That is, they jointly groan with the whole non-rational creation, and then the confident expectation of God's adopted sons. First, then, the conjoint groaning of God's adopted sons. And Paul says that we ourselves, that is, the adopted sons of God, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, the thought here isn't that since creation groans, the sons of God also groan, nor is the thought that since creation groans for its liberation, how much more should we, the sons of God who have the first fruits of the Spirit, also groan? It's rather because of our present experience of adoption as sons that we groan. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the pledge, the down payment of the abundance of the Spirit we now enjoy in our adopted status to be fully realized at on the last day at the resurrection. We long for the fullness of the harvest that is to come. In other words, having the first fruits of adoption whets our appetite for the fullness of our adoption as sons, to come into our full inheritance, to be glorified with Jesus as fellow heirs. It's like the benefactor giving the heir part of his inheritance in advance. Paul describes it in verse 23 as an inward groaning, a groaning within ourselves for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's not, therefore, a mere groaning under the burden of the imperfection of the present. We tend to think in those terms. We tend to think that way. We tend to speak that way when we talk about heaven. We want to be delivered from the troubles of this life. We want to be delivered from the bodily afflictions that we experience in this life. But it's not that kind of longing. Just as we shouldn't long for heaven merely to be out of this present world in all of its tribulation, but rather to be in communion with Christ, we long, we groan for our adoption as sons, for that revealing of our final revealing of the adoption as sons, because of the glory that we will share with the Lord Jesus Christ in that final adoption. Listen to the way Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Adoption is used here of grace to be bestowed in the future in verse 23. We're waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But that is the case doesn't interfere with our present enjoyment of our adoption as sons, the fruit of that adoption as sons. Just as Paul has said in verse 15, you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This term adoption is used both of a present status and privilege and as a future bestowment of the fullest realization of the status and privilege of adopted sons, much like the term salvation is used as our present status. We have been saved, but the Bible also speaks of a fullness of the realization of our salvation, and namely in heaven, in our eternal life. That's the way Paul is using this term, adoption. Adoption in its fullest realization consists in the redemption of our body, the resurrection, when the sons of God will be clothed with immortal and incorruptible bodies. That adoption is thus identified with the resurrection body and is called the redemption of the body, which draws attention again to the place given to the body in the apostles' thinking. The apostle Paul was not a dualist. He didn't hold to this idea that Matter is evil. Our bodies are matter, so they're evil and they don't really matter after all. What matters is spiritual. Paul understands that we were created psychosomatic, that we were created body and soul, and that there is a significance to our bodies, and that significance is tied to the final resurrection of the body on the last day when Christ returns. The consummation of your redemption process is waiting for this transformation by which the body of your humiliation will be conformed into the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. And it's for that consummation that the sons of God groan. This is the conjoint groaning of God's adopted sons, of which Paul speaks in our text. Secondly, we want to consider the confident expectation of God's adopted sons. Paul speaks here of hope as he goes on in verse 24. In hope we have been saved. And this hope isn't a wishing for something. It's not a desire for something. It's not the way we use hope. I hope it snows on Christmas morning, for example. Not very likely here in eastern North Carolina, but nevertheless, people hope for such a thing even here because of the fond memories they have of white Christmases elsewhere. No, the hope of the Bible is a confident expectation. When you read hope in the Bible, when you read that word hope in the New Testament, you think confident expectation. I remember the first time I discovered this. I couldn't have been more than 19 years old. I was in the United States Navy, and I was studying using Bible study helps. And one of those Bible study helps was Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And I came across that word in Hebrews chapter 6, and I went to my Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and I looked up that word hope, and I looked to see what the Greek word meant, and that's precisely what it says, and that's precisely what the original language means here when it speaks of hope. Hope is a certainty in New Testament terms. Hope is a confident expectation in New Testament terms. And this hope, Paul says here in the first part of verse 24, is something that characterizes your salvation. It characterizes the salvation of the sons of God. When Paul says, have been saved, or were saved, depending on your translation, he has in mind the salvation that the believer presently experiences, not the future salvation reserved for him. The thought is neither that the believer will attain to the fullness of his future salvation by means of hope, nor that he came to possess his present salvation by means of hope. No, Paul says we were saved by faith. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 2 says, so the apostle's not introducing a new instrument of our justification. In hope, rather, refers to the fact that your present salvation is conditioned by this confident expectation. Hope is an inseparable ingredient of the salvation you now possess as God's adopted sons. But Paul does go on in the second part of verse 24 to speak of the object of hope, which is a future hope. It hasn't yet been realized. A hope that is seen is not hope, he says. For why does one hope for what he sees? The salvation that you presently possess as God's adopted sons is characterized by a hope that is present and at the same time yet unrealized. And that's why we hope, and that's why we groan, that's why we wait eagerly for the consummation of our adoption in the redemption of our bodies. This is a great hope. This is something to hope for. This is something to be confident in. It's something to drive a stake in the ground. It's something sure. It's something that can't be shaken. This confident expectation, this hope. And if you're living in light of this present hope and of salvation and the future hope of the redemption of your body in the here and now, then your life isn't going to be a bleak one. If you're an adopted son of God and you're living a bleak life, your eyes are in the wrong place. When encountering bleakness in this world, brought about by the difficulties that the sons of God face here, they are instructed to lift their eyes to heaven, where God dwells, where their resurrected Savior is seated at His right hand, and where they have already been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:1, Ephesians 2, verse 6. This is the mindset of the hope that is to characterize the sons of God. It's an eternal and a heavenly mindset. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. To a large degree, developing this mindset, which is not the natural man's mindset, will determine whether or not you live a life of hope or a life of despair in this world. You notice here that the hope of God's adopted sons, while it doesn't replace faith as an instrument of our justification, it is nevertheless invested with the same confidence that characterizes faith. Remember Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Just as faith is contrasted with sight, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, so is hope here in the second part of verse 24. Who hopes what he has for what he already sees. The object of our hope, the ultimate object of our confident expectation, the redemption of our bodies, isn't present yet. We haven't attained to that yet. We still hope for that. And therefore, verse 25, we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. We eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. The word perseverance or patience here in verse 25 refers to a steadfast adherence to a course of action in spite of difficulties and testings. Hope, this confident expectation, always has perseverance. It always has this patience as its companion. And so whatever the gospel promises concerning the glory of the resurrection falls by the wayside for the adopted sons of God unless we spend our present life patiently bearing the cross with its tribulations. The stress on perseverance is a fitting finale to the whole passage, to this whole section on the adopted sons of God, because it's concerned with the consummation of our redemption. But the consummation of the act of redemption will bring to completion the history of redemption. And it's that history in which the sons of God now find themselves. That's the history. That's the here and now in which we live. Patient waiting indicates an acceptance and a resignation to the salvation history that God has designed for His adopted sons. Impatience spells dispute and dissatisfaction with God's design for our salvation. And so, our expectancy and our hope must not cross. We must not find ourselves at odds with God's salvation history. We must wait patiently. We must wait with perseverance for the end, for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as Paul puts it in verse 21 here in Romans chapter 8. The believer who groans with longing to be liberated from the corruption of his body of death has been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the confident expectation of his ultimate liberation from his suffering in the body. Two things by way of practical application. Strive, you who are in Christ Jesus, you who are adopted sons of God, strive to live with this hope, with this confident expectation of the consummation of your adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Elsewhere, Paul puts this quite beautifully in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Dear Christians, our Savior is coming again. We don't know when, and we can't possibly comprehend all that his coming and the completion of our redemption entails. This marvelous, infinite power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. But our knowledge is sufficient that when combined with our present experience as of adoption as sons, we groan for and we long for the fullness of our adoption to be glorified with Jesus when we come into the fullness of our inheritance. The Bible gives us this hope. And we need to learn to live in light of this hope. As I've already said, this confident expectation is not natural in the natural man. This is not innate. This is something we have to work at. We have to keep preaching to ourselves that we have been raised up with Christ Jesus. We have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that these promises that he's given us are promises that are certain, of which we can be confident. And they do raise us up above the trials and travails of this world if we learn to live our lives with this confident expectation. Secondly, don't let the fact that you can't fully comprehend these things impact your present Christian experience. And you can't, and I can't. I wish that I could. I know that you wish that you could understand everything about what's going to happen and at the second coming of Christ and what this glorious transformation of the body is going to be in the sons of God and what our experience is going to be like in eternity. We have gleanings and glimmerings of this in the Bible. But truth be told, we know very little about what's going to take place beyond the Jordan, as it's sometimes put, in the celestial city above. But we can't let that impact our present enjoyment of our present Christian experience. And namely, we can't let it impact its we can't let it obscure its intended impact on our growth in holiness. And that's what these passages that push us into the future, that's what they're designed to do. They're designed to teach us about the glory that of our eternal inheritance. They're designed to stir us up and cause us to think deeply about these things, even though we're mindful that we can't fully comprehend them. And that's what John grapples with in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What love is this that God has adopted us as his sons, that he's taken us into the holy family, that we can say that Jesus is our brother, that we are co-heirs with him in eternal life. What a magnificent love it is bestowed on the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, John says, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared what we shall be. John understands that we can't fully comprehend this. But what do we know? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And he goes on to say, to reveal to us, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, the impact that this ought to have on every adopted son of God. Everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this confident expectation, purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have elected us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy before you. You have called us as children of God. We alone, who are truly united by faith, are those who can be called the children of God, the adopted sons of God. Indeed, O Lord, the world doesn't know us. They don't know what it is to be. They don't know the glory. They don't know the peace that accompanies this great hope and assurance of the redemption, our final redemption, the redemption of the body. And though we don't know everything there is to know about this revelation of the sons of God, we do know that when you appear, Lord Jesus, we will be like you. And we long for this, and we groan within ourselves for this, and we bless your holy name for the down payment that you have given us, for the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of the redemption of our body. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to live our lives with this confident expectation as we grow in our understanding of your word. Teach us to take this into our experience. And, O Lord, do help us to purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure, that when he comes, we won't be like those who shrink away in shame, but like those who, as adopted sons, embrace our brother and embrace our Father in glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.